to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As I continue my part of walking us through some of the high points of the life of David and times he overcame. Chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." And the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by the hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any weapon because the king's mission was so urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, which you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." And that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, 'Look at that man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fella here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?'" You know, I find it tremendously comforting that the Bible chooses to not flatter its heroes. 350 years ago, if you know the history of the British Empire at all, you probably have heard the name of Oliver Cromwell. In the 17th century, he was by a long shot the most powerful man in England, a British statesman. At the end of his life, just a year or two before he died, he brought in Samuel Cooper in 1656. He brought in Samuel Cooper, who was by far the most respected and important portrait painter of that time, and commissioned him to do a portrait of himself. So Cooper came in and spent days and days, then he went back to his studio and he fine-tuned what he had done, and he finished this great work of a portrait of the most important man in England. And with great pride, he walked into Cromwell's office, and it was covered with a cloth. And he set it up on an easel, and with a great flourish, he pulled the cloth off to show his work to Cromwell. And it was absolutely beautiful. Beautifully done. The painting was gorgeous. Unfortunately, Oliver Cromwell wasn't. Cromwell was outraged. By the time that he was getting this portrait done, and he wanted a portrait done of him then, by that time, he was an old man, graying, mostly bald, and was famous for large warts on his face. And he turned to Cooper and he said, "Go back, sir. Go back to your studio and paint a picture of me. I want a picture of me, warts and all." And he went back to his studio and produced this one, who was actually the Oliver Cromwell he was looking at. You know, I think Cromwell would have approved of Samuel's work. Samuel paints a great portrait of a great man here in these verses we've been looking at through 1 Samuel. He paints a great portrait of a mighty man of God, but he does not hesitate to paint David, warts and all. And everything we just read is a big old case of significant warts going on. So far, in our look at David, we've seen David's incredible strength. And he was, for sure, a man after God's own heart. He was a mighty man of God. And the Spirit of the Lord came down on David with great power. I don't guess there's any display of faith in the entire Old Testament that would beat or maybe even touch the scene we started with early on of this teenage kid charging down the hill into the valley of Elah to take on this overgrown giant of a man, armed to the teeth and covered with bronzed armor. And David, with nothing but a pocket full of rocks and a slingshot, went down there and took care of the enemy that had kept God's entire army trembling with fear up on that rise. Now write this down, and I'm so glad you've got some place to write it. But piece by piece, then, David's foundations begin to crumble. And the most dangerous of all spiritual cancers begins to creep in. David got afraid. Write this. And little by little, his faith in what God has done for him is replaced by fear of what Saul can do to him. Now, from a human perspective, I don't blame David for being a little afraid. He had real, honest, legitimate, rock-solid evidence that Saul meant him no good. Fleeing from Saul was the most sensible thing he could have done. That's not the problem. Saul had picked up his giant spear twice on two different occasions and threw it at David, trying to pin David to the wall. He had chased David all over Israel, trying to find him and kill him. Until finally he literally came to David's front door. He came to his house, sent his troops to his house in the middle of the night to kill him. Fortunately, his wife, whose name was Michal, his wife, who coincidentally was Saul's daughter, got word they were on the way, woke up David, helped him crawl out a window, got a statue and lay it down on David's side of the bed and put some goat hair on top to look like hair in the dark and covered it with a robe. And the soldiers came in and said, "We're here for David." And they walked into the room and she said, "You can't come in, he's sick. He's not feeling well." So they go back to Saul and Saul says, "I'll take care of this myself." And he goes in there to find a statue and some goat hair where his enemy was supposed to be. The problem is not that David was afraid. The problem is how he responded to that fear. In verse 19, David barely escaped. And he goes to Ramah, to Samuel, and the prophets of God. Because he knows in Ramah he can be encouraged and supported. Saul gets word that David's in Ramah. So he sends some of his best troops to Ramah to capture David and kill him. And as the troops are coming down on the little town of Ramah toward Samuel's house where David is hiding, the Spirit comes down on the troops and they all start prophesying with the prophets and go back sort of confused about how all that went. Saul sends another bunch of the troops in, and just as they get close to Samuel's house, they all begin to prophesy with the prophets of God. And then finally, Saul says, I'll handle this myself. And he marches down toward Ramah, and when Saul gets close to Samuel's house, he stops and starts to prophesy. And in all of that, God is communicating two really important messages, and I'm going to want you to write them down. He communicates to Saul. And the message he's sending to Saul is that God is still fighting for his soul. God has the power to change all of this. And he will restore Saul's spirit if Saul will just let him. The second message is to David. The message to David is that God would move heaven and earth to protect him. But you know, in spite of that bold, relentless, constantly on a loop statement from God, in spite of the evidence of his past, in spite of all the promises that God had made to David and kept every single one of them, David lost for a while what made him David. He lost that blind faith, that absolute belief that God would protect him and defend him. So write this down. David hatches two schemes to handle this on his own. Quick show of hands of anybody who has had misfortune by schemes to handle it on your own. Yeah, that always worked really well for me. Nob, the little community of Nob, is where the tabernacle is. It's the place where the priests of God make their home. And as he comes into Nob, Ahimelech, the lead priest, comes and meets him on the road into town. He heard David is coming in on his way. And first of all, it says he is really, really uncomfortable with what he sees. He comes up to David and he says, why are you traveling alone? David was the son-in-law of the king. And sons-in-law of kings did not ever travel alone. So David makes up a lie. David says, oh, I'm on a secret mission. Saul has sent me on a mission so secret that not even my men can know about it. I've got to do it by myself. Ahimelech has really no choice but to believe what David says to him. So he welcomes him into Nob, and the results are horrific. What we just read says that Doeg the Edomite, the chief shepherd of Saul's sheep, just happened to be passing through Nob that day. And he rushes back to tell Saul that the priests in Nob are taking care of his mortal enemy, David. Saul is furious. And he says, bring all 85 of the priests at Nob to my palace. And they gather them up and bring them to his palace. And he slaughtered all 85 of them. And if that wasn't enough, he sent his troops back to Nob to kill their families, to kill every man, woman, and child in Nob, and to kill all of the livestock and animals, because David trusted his idea. David trusted himself and his lies instead of a God who had made covenant with him, who had made a series of promises to him to bless him and care for him. David had still not learned his lesson quite yet. So he flees from Nob just before the troops get there to kill everybody. And the only place he thinks he might be safe from Saul is in enemy territory. And I just hooted when I was reading this again this week preparing for this message. The place he chose to go hide out, Gath. Gath. Can anybody recall who the favorite son of Gath was? Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. He was their hero in Gath. And now David thinks he's going to wander in, leave Israel just long enough to be safe, and finds the next town to go into, and for some reason chose Goliath's hometown to hide out. And he hopes they won't recognize him. Fat chance of that. What chance is there that the folks in Gath, Goliath's family, is not going to know who David is? In chapter 21, verse 2, it says, David was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. You think? And so he comes up with another great idea. His ideas are always just the same quality as my good solutions have been. He comes up with a great idea. He said, well, you know, he said, these folks probably won't kill somebody who's insane. They won't kill a crazy person. And what's left of David in this next moment is hard to imagine, as that same young man with the pocket full of rocks running down toward that big boy from Gath. He decides to pretend he's crazy. And he gets out and he's trying to get into behind the walls, and he comes to the gate and he begins to scribble, incoherent scribblings on the gate. And then he drools on himself until the saliva runs down his beard. He puts on a great show of being crazy. And the king of Gath said, like, I don't have enough crazy people in this town that I have to go import some from Israel. He said, I don't want to put up with that. I don't need to bring that in. And told him to leave. And David escapes this time into the wilderness, alone, in a cave. And spending a significant piece of time alone in the desert in a cave, David found David again. And it was at this point that David wrote the 34th Psalm. If you've got a Bible in your hand, turn with me to Psalms 34. So that we don't doubt who wrote this, when it was written, or why it was written. The instructions at the top, and by the way, when you see some explanation at the top of the Psalms, that wasn't added by the folks that published this particular book. Those words were inserted there at the time it was written, so that for the rest of time, people will know what inspired that song to be written. And it says, a psalm of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Okay. We know what's just happened now, don't we? He has been discarded from Gath of all places, and he writes this song. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cries. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. And the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. That is what made David, David. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. Would you like to hear some good news? What makes you a man or woman after God's own heart is not that you're good all the time. I promise you good news. You're not going to hear any better than that this week. David blew it. Big. He fell on his face. He lied to God. He left God's protection repeatedly, often. And just for the record, this ain't the last time. There's going to be several more. But God loved David, not because he was good all the time, but because he knew where home was. And he always came back. Fear kills. We've learned that at the very beginning in our program of recovery, didn't we? The devastating power of fear on us. I love particularly a section in the chapter of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous, the chapter on how it works, and the section on the four-step inventory. And Bill, as he's writing this down, gives us very specific instructions of how to catalog the people that have hurt us and let go of our resentments and let go of our fears and then start preparing ourselves for step 8 when we start cleaning up our messes with other people. But there in that section, it says this on page 67 of the Big Book. He says, notice that the word fear is bracketed alongside the difficulties with Mr. Brown, Mrs. Jones, the employer, and the wife. This short word somehow touches about every aspect of our lives. It was an evil and corroding thread The fabric of our existence was shot through with it. It set in motion trains of circumstances which have brought us misfortune that we felt we didn't deserve. But did we not ourselves set the ball rolling? Sometimes we think that fear ought to be classed with stealing. It seems to cause more trouble. The only thing that kills fear is our absolute belief and faith in who God is. And our confidence that He will do what He promised to do. Did you hear what He said? The Lord will rescue His servants. That's not maybe. That's not we hope. That's not wouldn't it be nice. That's a promise. In this book in my hand, the Lord will rescue His servants. And no one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. Amen. You folks know me well. You know me. There's not a lot of stuff I know. Oh, no. Don't encourage Grayson. And now he'll do that again. Thanks, people. And, frankly, there's a fairly small list of things that I'm absolutely sure about. But this, I know for sure. The Lord will rescue His servants. Amen. And no one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. See, I don't care. I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you've been, how bad it was. I don't care because pretty much whatever it is, I can line up right beside you with my inventory. But the God who raised David from the pit, not once, not twice, countless times, right up until David died, the God who kept raising David up out of the pit, now this is crazy, that God is begging for the opportunity to rescue you out of yours too. Well, John, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God beg me to let Him fix me? And that just helps us understand all over again that God loves us in ways that none of us will ever be capable of loving anybody or anything. God's greatest pleasure is to pick us up another time. Amen. He'll do that tonight. While these folks are leading us in one more round of praise and worship to Him, ask Him to help you let it go. Or, how many of you in this room would feel deeply and profoundly honored to pray for somebody in this room? Hold them up. Keep them up. I want you to look around. I know these people. I know every one of them. They mean it. They didn't raise their hand lightly to that question. Turn to any one of them and say, please pray for me that I will finally let it go. And then be prepared. You better be prepared. He'll reach down and help you. He'll snatch that pain right out of you and put you right back on the path. Let's stand up and worship.